Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. So turn with me to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Last time we didn't quite finish our, I didn't get done. So going to have to finish last time's message and hopefully we'll get through all of this one. But we don't have a very good track record so far of finishing what I'm hoping to cover. So we will see. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to go ahead and just read again from verse 3 to verse 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Let's go ahead and we'll open in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning for the opportunity to open your word and to study it, to learn from it, to see just the wonder of the salvation that you have purchased for us through the blood of your Son. And Lord, as we delve into these topics this morning of acceptance, redemption, and forgiveness, Lord, we just thank you for the salvation that your Son purchased with his precious blood there at the cross. And so we just thank you for that, and we just pray that you would open our hearts and minds to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so last time we looked at seven themes in Ephesians 1. We looked at the theme in Christ, according to the will and purpose of God, the riches of his attributes, his grace, the wonder of the mystery revealed, the praise of his glory, and the intent that we should know about our salvation and what has been done for us. And so as we keep these themes in mind, you know, we see that as we go through, it covers a lot of the chapter as we go through these different themes. But this morning, hopefully we're going to be finishing up with verse 6 and 7, and start moving on to the next few things in chapter 1 after this. But this morning, we're going to be looking up at a few of the blessings that we have received in Christ. We're going to be delving back into these individual blessings again. So verse 6, where we had left off, it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And so we see that we have been accepted in Christ, accepted in the beloved. Now, when we hear the word accepted, we don't use that very much in a positive sense. You know, when we say accepted or something is acceptable, that usually means it's okay. You know, if you really like something, if you think something's just really great, you normally don't say it was acceptable. Acceptable usually means it barely met my standard. It slipped in. I was okay with that. That was acceptable. Fortunately, that's not what Paul means here when he says we are accepted in the beloved. He's not saying that, well, we met the minimum standard. We're okay. You know, we're barely getting there, but we're acceptable. That's not what Paul means when he says that we are accepted in the beloved. The word acceptable here, it means to be highly favored or endued with special honor. The root word is the same Greek. The Greek is the root word for grace. And so when you see the word grace, this is kind of an offshoot of that word. And of course, it's by grace that we're made accepted, right? It says here, he made us to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And so, to the praise of the glory of his grace, we have been made accepted. And we are highly favored, endued with special honor in the beloved, in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This word is really only used, I think, twice in the New Testament. It's not a really common word. The other time we see it is in Luke chapter 1. If you'll look at Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 and 28. This is the same word that the angel uses when he comes and he speaks to Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. The angel comes to Mary. Gabriel says to her, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" And so that word, the highly favored one, this is the same word, right? We are accepted. We are highly favored in the sight of God, in the beloved, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the only other time that word is used. And of course, if you think about Mary and who she is, or who she is perceived to be, especially by the Catholic Church, you know, the mother of Christ. And so she holds this really high position, you know, really worshipped by the Catholics. And of course, we know that that's not true. But we see that we all of us as believers are accepted, right? We all hold this same position. Here, the same favor and honor bestowed upon Mary, this one whom the Catholics hold up as this, you know, this, I don't even know what you would call her, this next to God-like figure. Yeah, pretty much deity, essentially. This one that they hold in such high regard, all of us as believers have been endued with this same honor, this same favor. We all are called accepted. We are all highly favored in the beloved, in Christ. And so was Mary a special person? Of course she was. She was the mother of our Lord. Is she more special than any of the rest of us as believers? No. She was highly favored. We also are highly favored. We are endued with special honor in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see this same pronouncement over all of us as believers as we see over Mary, just kind of trying to help put it into perspective what we have in Christ, right? We are accepted in the beloved. And as we see with every spiritual blessing, we are not accepted based on our own merit, right? If it was based on our own merit, we would fall well below the threshold of acceptability, right? We are not anywhere near the threshold of acceptability. But we are accepted in the beloved. We are accepted in Christ our Savior. And of course, this is what Paul, he calls Christ here, the beloved, the agapeo, or it's the same agape, the beloved, the one who is loved of the Father. And of course, we know that this is our Savior. He is beloved of the Father, and he is beloved of us as well. Matthew 3:17, God the Father would say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He is the beloved of the Father, and in him we are accepted before the Father. And we see pictures of this idea of someone being accepted based on their relationship with someone who is beloved. If you go back with me to the Old Testament, we're going to look at a few passages in the Old Testament that show us this concept of one being accepted based on an affiliation or a relationship with a beloved figure. The first passage we're going to go to, hold on to your seats. We're going to Song of Solomon. We're going to Song of Solomon, and I go there so little, I have to find it. But Song of Solomon, we're going to be in chapter 1, just a few verses, so don't get too worried. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, and verse 6. We know in Song of Solomon we have two main figures, right? You have the Shunammite woman, and you have her beloved, right? So Song of Solomon, chapter 1, and verse 6, we see who is this Shunammite woman. Verse 6, "Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. And so we see, who is this woman, right? Well, she is one who is made to serve in other people's vineyards. All right, we see that her mother's sons were angry with her. We're not really sure why, but they made her keep other people's vineyards. And her own vineyard is neglected because she has been so busy serving. She has been a servant. She is a lowly individual. That's the point we're trying to see. She's a lowly servant. She has been out working in the sun, working in the heat, keeping vineyards that do not belong to her. She doesn't have time to tend her own things because she has been busy serving and being made to tend other people's vineyards. And so we see who she is. However, we see in verse 4 of chapter 1 that the king has brought her into his chambers. And so we see this relationship, right? She is this lowly servant, but she has a relationship with the king. She has a relationship with the king. He is her beloved. And so in chapter 2 and verse 4, we see what the king has done for her. It says, "He has brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." And so we have this picture, right? We have this lowly woman, this servant, this one who keeps other people's vineyards, but she has a relationship with the king. She has a relationship with the king, the beloved. He is the beloved one. And because of her relationship, she is accepted into his presence, right? She comes into his house. She comes into his chambers. He sets her at his table. He has this banner of love over her. And so we see this relationship where she, the lowly servant woman, is accepted in the presence of the king, and he is the beloved. And so because of her relationship with him, she is allowed to come in to the very palace itself and to sit at the king's table. Look with me at 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9, you probably know where we're going with this one, but we see another picture of one who is accepted because of their relationship with the beloved. 2 Samuel chapter 9, and just for a little background, we remember David and his relationship with Saul's son Jonathan. David and Jonathan were knit closer than brothers. They loved one another as they did their own souls. They were knit together. 1 Samuel 18:1 says, "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." And so we have this very tight friendship between David and Jonathan. And of course, we remember the sad instance where Jonathan dies in battle along with his father and his brothers. And so Jonathan is killed and David takes the throne as king. But before Jonathan died, David had made a promise to Jonathan that he would show kindness to his house, that he would show kindness to his family. Keep your finger there in chapter 9, but I'm going to go back to 1 Samuel chapter 20. David makes this covenant with Jonathan in chapter 20 and verse 13. David said, or it says, "May the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, and you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me kindness for the of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." And so Jonathan says, show kindness to me, and then after, if you know, and to my household after, when you become king. He made this covenant with David that he would show kindness to his household. And so we see that David and Jonathan make this covenant with one another. 2 Samuel chapter 9, David says in verse 1, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Micah, the son of Imuel, at Lo Debar." And King David sent and brought him out of the house of Micah, the son of Imuel, from Lo Debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth? And he answered, Here is your servant. So David said to him, Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Then he bowed himself and said, What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring it to the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. And so we see once again, right, this picture of one who is lowly, this picture of one who is cast out. He is the grandson of Saul. He is the son of Jonathan. He's lame in both feet, and David brings him in because of his father, Jonathan, because Jonathan was beloved in the sight of David, and because Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan, David says, You will eat bread at my table always. You will be as one of the king's sons. And so we see that because of Mephibosheth's relation to Jonathan, the beloved, the one who is beloved of David, he is brought into the king's house to eat bread at the king's table. And so he was accepted because of his relationship to the beloved. You know, there was probably many lame, sick, injured people in Israel at that time. But Mephibosheth was the son of Jonathan. And because of that relationship, he was brought in to the king's house. And so we see that these Old Testament pictures, they show us, they give us a glimpse at what we have in Christ. We are, in and of ourselves, we are nothing. In and of ourselves, we fall far short of the bar, of the standard of perfection that the Lord has. And yet, because of our relationship with the beloved, because we are in Christ, the beloved of the Father, we are highly favored. We are endued with special honor. We are brought in to the presence of the King because of who we serve. Christ, the beloved. And you know, Christ was also accepted. He was accepted of His Father. He was accepted as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. You know, Ray was reading this morning in Leviticus chapter 22. And it was talking about the sacrifices and how they were to bring the sacrifices and how the sacrifice must be perfect. The sacrifice had to be without spot, without blemish. And it says in Leviticus 22:21 that the sacrifice, if it was in order to be accepted, it had to be perfect. And it goes on to list what qualifications it meant it needed to meet in order to be accepted by God. Leviticus 1:4, Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. Of course, John, we remember John the Baptist, he said, Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Christ was that perfect sacrifice, and his sacrifice was accepted before the Father. The beloved Son became the accepted sacrifice, and his sacrifice was accepted by God. You know, the Pharisees, they stood at the foot of the cross mocking the Lord. They said, Let God come down and save him if he'll have him. If he's the Son of God, let God deliver him if he'll have him. Well, God did have him. He didn't take him down from the cross, but he raised him from the dead on the third day, and Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father. And so God did have him. God did accept his sacrifice, and the resurrection was proof that the Son was accepted. That sacrifice had been accepted by the Father. And so the beloved Son was the acceptable sacrifice for us, and we in the beloved are now made accepted in him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten beloved Son to become the acceptable sacrifice for us, that by the glorious grace of God we in the beloved might be accepted. We are who are in Christ, the beloved, are highly favored in the sight of God. And so we see that we are accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7, as we continue on, we see that not only are we accepted, but in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. We have acceptance in Christ, in the Beloved, and in Christ we have been redeemed. We have been redeemed through the blood of Christ. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This morning we've been talking about redemption a lot. Through the Lord's Supper we spoke about redemption. We sang, "Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb." We sang in here just a little bit ago in Victory in Jesus, "He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood." And we'll forget the words. "He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood," right? We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. So what does it mean to be redeemed? What does it mean that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins? We see these two blessings that we have in Christ, our redemption and our forgiveness. The word redemption means to redeem out of, or to ransom, or to loose. We see this picture of someone being loosed or set free because the price has been paid, right? Redemption has a price tag on it. That's kind of what the word redeemed indicates, that you redeemed it. There is a price that has been paid. You have exchanged one thing for another. There has been an exchange, or there's a price that has been paid. And so we see this picture in our head, right, of someone who has been redeemed, someone who is imprisoned, and the price has been paid, and now they have been set free. They have been loosed. They have been ransomed. The word forgiveness also carries this same thought of deliverance. The word forgiveness, it means freedom, deliverance, or pardon. And so we see, once again, this picture of someone being delivered, this picture of someone being set free. Their debt has been paid. They have now been forgiven the debt that they owed. They've been pardoned. And so they have been delivered. They've been set free. And so we see these words used together. Paul says that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Not "and the forgiveness of sins," but it's we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so they're linked together. They're different, but they're intertwined, our forgiveness and our redemption. So first, let's look at redemption. How have we been redeemed? What does it mean to be redeemed? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the writer of Hebrews tells us that we were all our lifetime, or that we have been, through fear of death, we have been subject to bondage. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the saying that through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Subject to bondage. We through fear of death have been subjected to bondage, right? Outside of Christ, we were bound. We were imprisoned. And this is what the Scripture tells us. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57, we see once again that we were bound. 15, 56 and 57. Paul says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So in Hebrews, right, through fear of death, we're all our lifetime subject to bondage. The sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. And so through fear of death, bondage to sin, we see this link, right, between death and sin. The sting of death is sin. When the unbeliever dies, their fate is sealed. They have died in their sin, and because of that sin, their death results in eternal separation from God. And so we have all our lifetime subject to the bondage of sin and death, right? We're bound in sin. Death is like the last blow. When an unbeliever dies in his sins, that's it. The opportunities are gone. They're condemned to eternal separation from God. They are bound in sin because of the righteous law of God that condemns all men of their sin, as all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so God's righteous law holds all men bound under this condemnation because we have no way to escape, right? We and of ourselves cannot be righteous enough. We can't keep the law. And therefore the law holds us bound in this place of condemnation, bound under sin, bound under condemnation. And so the law of God holds us all guilty before Him. Galatians 3:10, Paul tells us that we are under the law, we are under the curse of the law. Galatians 3 and verse 10, Paul tells us, For as many as are the workers of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so Paul says we are under the curse of the law. Cursed is everyone who does not keep the law. And since no one can keep the law, we are all under that curse, right? We are all bound. And once again, to clarify, the law is not bad, right? The law wasn't evil. The law is God's righteous standard. The problem is we can't keep it. And since we can't keep it, we're stuck. We're bound, as it were. We can't get out of the situation we're in. We're bound in guilt and in condemnation under this curse because we cannot hold the righteous standard that God has given us. But Christ became a curse for us to redeem us from that bondage, right? He became the curse for us. He hung on the tree. He became a curse so that we might be delivered, so that we might be redeemed. Christ came to give His life a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28, to give His life a ransom for many, to pay the price so that we could be set free. And so this is the exchange that has happened. We have been redeemed from under the curse of the law. We who were in bondage have had our ransom paid. The price has been paid. What was the price? Death. It was life, or it was the giving up of a life. The wages of sin is death. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And so blood must be shed, life must be given in order to pay the debt that is owed. Ephesians tells us that we are redeemed through His blood. Redemption has a price. It's inherent in the very definition, right? Redemption. There's a price that has to be paid in order to redeem something. An exchange has to be made. I give you this in order to redeem that. And so as we go through Scripture, we ask the question, what is the price of a soul? What is the price of one soul? The price of the soul to redeem a soul is the life thereof. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We look back at the Old Testament. What was the price for sin? It was the death. It was death. It was the death of an animal. A life had to be taken. Blood had to be shed. Leviticus 17, verse 11, we see that the life of the flesh is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11, it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And so the life of the flesh is in the blood, and it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Matthew 16:26. Matthew 16:26. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, Christ asked this question because the obvious answer is there is no amount of wealth in this world that can purchase a soul. All the money, all the gold that man has ever seen cannot purchase one soul. To purchase a soul, blood has to be shed, as we saw in Leviticus. The blood makes atonement for the soul. And so blood had to be shed. The only way for a soul to be redeemed is through the shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Hebrews 10:4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Right, so we had the Old Testament system. You had the animals that were sacrificed. The blood was shed to make atonement for the soul. But Hebrews tells us that it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away the sins of man. And, you know, we know that. You think about it, it doesn't make sense. It was a picture. The Lord gave it to Israel as a picture to point forward to what was to come. as we think about it, you're like, that would make sense. An animal cannot take away our sin. It must be life for life, human for human, man for mankind. An animal is not a triune being. They don't go to heaven or hell. They have no, you know, consciousness of morals or sin. Their blood is not adequate in order to take away our sins. A man is condemned to die for his own sins. He cannot die for another's. If I want to pay for my wife's sins, I can't do it because I've got to pay for my sins. And my blood is only going to, it's not even going to really take away my sins. I'm going to spend all eternity in condemnation. And so I can't pay for my own sins, much less someone else's. And I have my own to deal with. But Christ came being fully man, yet without sin. As John said, once again, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Christ's blood was sufficient to redeem the world. His perfection, His blood, satisfied the debt that was owed, and by that blood we are redeemed. Christ's blood was sufficient to cover all of our sins, the sins of the world, past, present, and future, because He is not only fully man, He was fully God, He was eternal, without sin, He was able to take away all of our sins. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. In Him we have redemption through His blood. Christ shed His blood to pay the price for our sins. The next thing we see is forgiveness, right? We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And like I said, it's interesting how Paul pairs these two together. They're connected. They're different, but they're connected. The forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is linked to redemption. They're both feminine nouns in the Greek that links them together. And as I mentioned earlier, they share very similar definitions. Redemption is this idea of a ransom is paid in order to grant someone's freedom, right? The price is paid, they are now set free. Forgiveness is the idea that they are set free, they are delivered, they are pardoned. And so forgiveness gives us this image of someone being delivered, set free, and they're pardoned of what they have done wrong. And you think about it, that makes perfect sense, because if you're in jail and the judge issues you a pardon, and the warden comes in and says, hey, congratulations, you've been pardoned. And then he walks off and never lets you out of the jail. The pardon didn't do a lot of good, does it? And so we see this forgiveness has an aspect of freedom to it. Because you've been pardoned, now you're set free. Because you're freed from the punishment that you were under. You're free from that condemnation that you were put under. And so forgiveness also carries this aspect of freedom, of deliverance. Because the pardon has been paid, now you were free to go. The word is often translated remission. Remission. Matthew 26:28, as Christ is speaking to His disciples, He uses this same word forgiveness, but He uses it, is translated remission of sins. Matthew 26:28. Christ says, let's see. Christ says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. That's 29, sorry. We'll start 27. Then He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. The same word, the forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so our forgiveness, just like our redemption, is through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through the shedding of Christ's blood, we have been redeemed and received forgiveness. His blood satisfied the debt and redeemed us out of bondage. Through the redemption, we have forgiveness. Through redemption, we have forgiveness. We were in bondage, condemned under the law, guilty before God. In order for a righteous God and just judge to issue a pardon, a price had to be paid, right? So redemption and forgiveness, they're interlinked, because in order for God, the righteous judge, to pardon us, to forgive us of what we had done, the penalty for what we had done still had to be paid for. And so Christ's blood covered that through His redemption. He redeemed us. He paid the debt that we owed. The penalty of sin had to be satisfied. And so Christ took our sins. He bore them in His body on the tree. His blood was shed. He willingly laid down His life as payment for our sins, redeeming us to God. Once that price was paid, the pardon could be issued. Forgiveness could be given to us because the payment had been made. The penalty had been taken care of. Then the judge can say, you were pardoned. The debt has been covered. You were pardoned. You now have forgiveness and you are set free. And so redemption points us to the price that was paid. Forgiveness is what we have received. We have been redeemed. We have received forgiveness. Redemption is the transaction through which we now belong to God. 1 Corinthians 16:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He has redeemed us to Himself. Through that purchase, we now belong to Him, right? He has purchased us. He has redeemed us to Himself, as we saw in Revelation 5. For you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and people and nation. Through redemption, God has received us, and we have received forgiveness. He has received us, and we have received His pardon. He remembers our sins no more. They are as far as the east is from the west. Through the blood of Christ, our debt has been paid. Our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. All this was done according to the riches of His grace, as we talked about last time in one of our 7 points, His grace. The riches, the abundance of His grace, His inexhaustible, abundant grace has been given to us. And through that, through the riches of His grace, by the blood of Christ, we have been redeemed and forgiven. So just in a quick conclusion, because I know we're out of time, we are not our own. We are bought with a price. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. He has purchased us. We have been purchased out of that slave market of sin, and now we are redeemed unto God. Therefore, we serve our new master, right? We serve God willingly out of love because of what He has done for us. He has issued us a pardon. We are accepted in the beloved. We now have an opportunity to offer sacrifices acceptable to Him. Because we are accepted, we can now offer acceptable sacrifices before the Lord. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so we're called to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto the Lord. Laying our lives on the altar is an act of worship to the Lord in full dedication and service to Him. We are holy priests. We, as holy priests, offer spiritual sacrifices through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives should be characterized by worship and service to the Lord, holy and well-pleasing in His sight. And we can only accomplish this, of course, through the power of the Holy Spirit through our Lord Jesus Christ. But our salvation should cause us to lift up our praise and worship. You know, just like we saw in Revelation, as the elders and the angels and all those there in heaven lift up worship and praise, you are worthy because you have opened you are worthy to open the scroll because you have redeemed us to God, because you were slain, and by your blood we have been redeemed, and you are worthy, and they worship and they praise the Savior. And so that's what our lives should be, right? An act of worship, an act of praise. Worship is obedience. Right, it's verbal. We can worship with our voice. We can worship with our words, but we worship with our lives. We worship with our actions and our obedience to God. It's worship. And so living in full submission to God, laying down our lives as a sacrifice to be used by Him, that's glorifying to Him. That's worship. That's praise. And so we are redeemed. We are forgiven. We belong to Him, and we stand before Him positionally as those who are without sin, right? As those who we stand before Him positionally as those who have no sin, because He has forgiven that sin. He has taken it away. Our salvation should cause us to praise and to worship Him, worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise, worthy of our service and obedience. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank You this morning for the wonderful salvation that You have given, Lord. We just, as we've gone through Ephesians 1, and we just time and time again see just the glory and the majesty of who You are and just the wonder of our salvation. And Lord, We can understand why you desire that we know these things, because the more we know, just the more we praise, the more we worship you, the more it just draws us closer to you. And we just thank you for that. We just pray that we would be ever thankful for the redemption that you have given us, that as you have redeemed us from that bondage that we were in, the forgiveness that we have received. And Lord, we just thank you for the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that he willingly shed there upon the cross. We just thank you that we stand before you accepted in the beloved, that we are highly favored in your sight, and we can come before you with open hearts and you accept us. And we just thank you for that. And we just pray all these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.